Amen. Well, oh, this morning is going to be crazy. You're not going to like me at the end of this, but you might. No, okay, I'll tell you what happened. I started this sermon like a month ago, and it has grown exponentially as we've gotten closer to today. And I thought about trying to make it two sermons, but I couldn't. So it's one sermon, and it's about twice as long as they usually are. So it's 50 slides, but we'll try and get through them pretty quick, if we can. But I don't want to miss anything, because there's a lot here. We've been talking about spiritual warfare, and we're going to be talking about it for a little while. And if you remember a couple weeks ago what we talked about, well, here, let's jump in. 1 Peter 5 says, "Be sober of spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." And I thought this was kind of a fitting scripture, even with our discussion this morning. I think it was Kent that brought up, you know, we kind of live in a bit of a bubble sometimes. And I'm so blessed. Like, we're so blessed to live in this bit of a bubble that we live in down here. Like, we can see all the things happening in the world and all the changes that are taking place really rapidly. But we're blessed. And it's funny because he says, you know, the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by our brethren who are in the world. And you know, we have brothers and sisters around the country and around the world that are going through all kinds of sufferings. I heard a statistic that this past year was the greatest amount of Christian persecution in the world at any point in history. Like, this past year, it was the greatest amount of Christian persecution than any other point in history. Because populations are greater, right? So, anyway, in the Middle East and different places, Christians are being driven out of their homes. And so this spiritual warfare doesn't seem so just spiritual, right? When it comes knocking on your front door. But that's not our topic today. We're going to get into something else. Just wanted to remind you of what we were talking about. Basically, this idea that spiritual warfare, when the devil comes to attack us, he's attacking all of us, every part of you, physically if he can, mentally if he can, emotionally, anything he can attack. So on that, today we're talking about shame and what that looks like or what that means for us as Christians. Okay. Got a lot of stuff here, but let's jump into Genesis 37, and hopefully we can get through this quick and good and fun at the same time. All at the same time. When they saw him from a distance, now, who are we talking about? Who's got their Bible open in Genesis 37? This is the story of Joseph and his brothers. So Joseph has already been kind of favored by his dad, and he's gotten this sweet jacket. How many of you guys know the jacket I'm talking about? His coat of many colors, right? Which is kind of not usually a thing, so it was a big deal. And so it says, they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. Now, these are his brothers. These don't sound like very good brothers, do they? So when you think of how annoying maybe your sibling is or something, and you want to, you know, you want them to just leave you alone, think of Joseph and his brothers. You got it pretty good. It says, now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams, right? Because Joseph had had a dream about him being over his brothers. So they didn't take too kindly to that, but we know what happens later, right? But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, let us not take his life. Reuben further said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him, that he might that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father. So Reuben's plan was that he was going to go back and help his brother back out of the pit and take him back to his family, like take him back to his dad, right? And probably tell what his brothers did in the long run there too. So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers, they had stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. So, doesn't sound like a fun time, does it? Not a real great way to spend the afternoon with your bros, right? Not really. No. We haven't experienced this precisely, but I'm sure we've all experienced moments like this. What do we mean when we talk about shame? What instances do we feel shame? When do we feel shame? Yeah, for sure. Yeah. Yeah. When you've done something wrong and you know you can't hide it, yeah. Usually that would have to do with like when we know we've done something something wrong and God is the one who's like going to be upset mostly, right? Yeah, for sure. What else? Come on, some of you high school students. When do you feel shame? Yeah, that would be a quick way to like solve it maybe if you didn't want to see anybody. Right? What usually happens before you feel shame? Do something bad? Or maybe you just do something that somebody doesn't like and they reject you? Been rejected? Is shame good or bad? What were you going to say, Don? Maybe. It could be good. It could be bad. Okay. We won't stay too long on these. Yeah. What causes shame? Rejection. You ever been rejected? Anybody? Yeah. It's funny. As I've been like studying for this or like prepping, I like notice more and more the moments where even just with little things, and we were kind of talking about this Friday, where it's like you feel rejected. Even like when your kids disobey, you feel rejected. Like your will or your knowledge, your wisdom is rejected by your kids. This isn't on you kids, but kind of. So, you know, you feel kind of rejected, right? Even by your kids sometimes or your family. You know, they're the ones that you expect great things from, but we open ourselves up then. Reese and Kent, can I get you guys to help me out with that thing that we talked about last week? Are you guys up for that? No. Well, too bad. Get up here. Rejected. Oh, see? Oh, yeah, I need a paper bag. There. You can stand. One on that side, one on that side. So, yeah, go ahead. So, rejection is something that we experience in different ways in our lives. We experience it in lots of different ways, and it hurts, right? Regardless of how you experience rejection, it hurts. There's actually a study where they did this, and what happened was they had two people in a waiting room, and the third guy came in, and he didn't realize that the two guys were part of the study group, like part of the scientists, and so they would start throwing this ball around and throw it to the guy a couple times, but then they would stop throwing it to the guy and exclude him. And when they excluded him, then the person who was, you know, would call him in and say, ask him a bunch of questions. So how did you feel when you got excluded in the waiting room? And, you know, people reported feelings of like physical pain because they were excluded. And they didn't even know like who these people were. They had just met them, but they felt physical pain from being excluded. Thanks, guys. They were having fun. This idea of rejection has a lot of consequences. This problem of rejection, I should say, has a lot of consequences. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So Jesus is telling him that basically what's going to happen. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." You don't want Jesus to call you Satan. This is a bad deal. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Right? So Jesus is telling us that he's going to be rejected. Jesus said to them, Did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Right? So Jesus had to be rejected. He was rejected. Have you ever been rejected? What happened after you were rejected? How did you feel? How did you respond? What was your reaction? Embarrassment. Yeah? What else? You want to disappear. Men? Come on. One of the men here? You withdraw, yeah. What's that? Hurt feelings, yeah, for sure. Teens, how did you feel when you got rejected? Did you get picked last for a sport or something? Right? Got picked last for basketball? Maybe you didn't get your dream job, whatever that was, I don't know. Maybe you got dumped at some point in the past. You know, you were dating somebody and they broke up with you and broke your heart. You were rejected, right? How did you feel in that moment? How did you respond? So Jesus was rejected. I'm going to keep throwing other questions in here. This might be hard to follow, but there's a lot going on in my brain right now. There's too many slides here. We'll get through them, though. I was looking up like some stuff about Jesus' name, and Jews tend to call him Yeshu in Hebrew, which means, which they refer to Jesus as Yeshu, and it's used in the Talmud like that. That's the only place in Hebrew scripture where his name is referred to as Yeshu. When it's written in Aramaic, it's Yeshua or Yehoshua when it's written in Hebrew or Aramaic. But this Yeshu, there's speculation here, but that it's used for this phrase, Yemach Shemo Vezikro, which means may his name be blotted out, or may his name and memory be blotted out. And so they use it like an abbreviation. It's kind of like a way of cursing him every time they say his name. Yeah, there's all kinds of stuff like in Hebrew culture that I was learning about this past week that we won't get into, but just how they use his name and how they degrade him, and in the Talmud what it says about him. Look that up, but he's rejected by the Jews, by a lot of them. But what his name actually means when it's spelled correctly, it refers to God through Yahweh, and Shua means like a saving cry or a cry for rescue, right? So even still, even in today's culture, he's being rejected, right? Even by the Jews, without them maybe even knowing, some of them, right? It says in Matthew 1, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, right? And that's what we know his name meant. He's still rejected. So if Jesus was rejected, we're going to get rejected. So what does that look like for us? If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you, right? This is Jesus's, this is a funny attempt at encouragement, I think, right? If somebody was like, yeah, you're my kid, people don't like me, so they're probably not going to like you, right? Like, that doesn't feel very encouraging, does it? Not really, but it's the truth, right? And we'll get into why maybe that's important. The one who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Luke tells us, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil. Right? So as much as it's hard when we get rejected, as much as it hurts when we get rejected, as much as we want to react in a certain way when we're rejected, Jesus kind of gives us a heads up that it's going to come, that it's going to happen. Now, the question is, why are we being rejected? Maybe it's for Jesus. Maybe it's just because other reasons. A funny example I heard of why sometimes we're rejected and we don't get it. Somebody was talking about, you know, you're looking for the love of your life. And you're an amazing pastry chef. But the person you fall in love with has a really big problem with sweets, and so they don't love you back because they can't be around sweets. You know, like, it's nothing to do with you. It's just they can't handle the sweets. That would be my situation right now. But anyway, so we'll move on from that. So what ways can rejection affect us? This is the real question that I wanted to get into today. That lingering pain. When you feel rejection, do you feel it in your chest? Do you feel it in your gut? Like, for real. Sometimes we do, don't we? It's like, you feel like you just got punched. When they asked people who were in those studies about rejection, the people actually responded, some of the ladies responded that it was as bad as childbirth. I don't know, because I've never experienced that, but they said it was as bad as, like, labor pains. So I was like, okay, that's their prerogative to say that, I guess. So this idea of, you know, a lot of times we just associate rejection with emotional pain, right? The emotional things that come up when we're rejected. But we see that it can be a physical manifestation of that pain. And as they were studying this, this is like the only one where they had physical pain. So what they tried to do, and what actually worked, and I'm not recommending this, but they actually gave people Tylenol before they did the ball tossing experiment. And people who they gave Tylenol didn't report the same feeling of physical pain when they gave them Tylenol. So that's how you know it's like legit physical pain when you're rejected. When Tylenol keeps it from happening. Now, I don't recommend taking Tylenol, but they've also shown that it can cause apathy, causes you not to care. Like, there are studies that show that too much Tylenol can change your mood, can make you apathetic to life and to the people around you. So, interesting, nonetheless. Today's the day of studies. Anyways, let's keep going. They've shown as well that generally people respond to rejection in anger and aggression. Right? Is this normal, men? Am I the only one sometimes? Right? Like, somebody says something or you say something and they reject your proposition or your idea or your thought, and all of a sudden you kind of, you storm off. And right? I'm not the only one that has ever done that, right? Or with our kids sometimes, right? When they reject our authority or reject our ideas, we have a tendency to respond in anger or in aggression. There was a study about social rejection vengeance. So they studied all the times in society, in the States, where people were rejected and then sought vengeance against the person who rejected them. And they found that it actually turned out to be more instances than they could count gang violence. So there were more instances where people had been rejected and sought revenge against that person than they could count reported gang violence in the U.S. So that's crazy. It's a lot of people overreacting, I'd say. But rejection is a powerful thing. And so bringing this back to kind of where we, what we're talking about, the enemy will use any tool he can to ruin our witness, to ruin our hope, to ruin our emotions, to ruin our spirit, right? And to ruin our mind. They found that they did this test with people, and then they would put them through a series of quizzes, like pop quizzes kind of thing, before and after. And they found that after people had been rejected, their IQ dropped temporarily. After people had experienced a moment of rejection, that they actually, their IQ dropped. They got a little dumber for a few minutes. No kidding. Not even kidding, right? So it damages your self-esteem, right? And your IQ. Crazy. Did you know that? I didn't know that. So a lot of times what we do when we're rejected is we search for the one thing we did wrong, right? We keep playing it over in our mind. Well, what did I do wrong in that situation? I literally do this every Sunday after church. I'm like, oh, I could have said this cool thing. Oh, I could have said that cool thing. Oh, man. The whole drive to Alpha is like, oh, I could have said, I forgot this part. Oh. But no, for real, it's like, you know, we need to not do those kind of things to ourselves where we focus on, you know, the one thing maybe that we did wrong, that if we'd fixed it. You know, sometimes it's okay to look at ourselves critically, but sometimes we can overdo it, can't we? When we're overly critical of ourselves, we can do more damage. Like that IQ, right? Causes a temporary drop in IQ. Rejection can also damage our relationships. When you get rejected, don't you like temporarily just feel really alone? Right? When you're in a situation and you're trying to be part of the group or trying to have fun, or you know, and you feel on the outside or you feel rejected, you feel lonely. You know, we all have this longing to be a part of a community, a need to be a part of a community. And it's not just me. It's not just the Bible saying this either. It's also scientists are realizing these things, right? All this stuff that I just told you is coming not just from Scripture, but it's also coming from scientists realizing these things now. Yeah, it's funny. It's the truth. That's why now certain parts of our culture don't want to hear about science, because science points them to the truth, which points them to the one truth, which points them to Jesus. So they don't want to hear about it. Right? When they realize the Bible told them 2,000 years ago, and it's like science is just catching up. Well, anyways. So let's go through three quick ways to heal rejection. So my first thought is managing self-criticism, because that's the easy one. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Right? We're called to take every... What does that look like, to take every thought captive? What do you think that means? We kind of talked about this morning in Sunday school. Some of you teens... You should have an idea. What does it mean to take a thought captive? Do you like just grab it and be like, hey, I got it, right? Metaphorically, right? Yeah, analyze it. Take a look at it. See if it's truth. Yeah, here's my suggestion. List the self-critical thoughts and rebuttal the lies with truth, right? Like literally make a list. If you're being attacked and you feel like you've been rejected and you're criticizing yourself, make a list of the things you're feeling or thinking, and make a list of truths, right? Because there's probably a lot of lies that we believe when we've been rejected, because that's when the enemy comes in and wants to tell you that you're not valued, that you're not worthwhile. But you are valued and you are worthwhile, right? To Jesus especially, he calls you sons and daughters. Three ways. Second way, revive your self-worth. What do you think we're talking about here? Kind of the same idea, a little bit different. It says, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestows on us in the beloved. You know, we're called sons. He's predestined the entire earth to be his sons if they'll just turn to him, right? So we're called to remember these things. So we need to remind ourselves of the things that people find valuable in us. You know, if you're feeling rejected, just stop for a minute. Stop the feelings of rejection and think about the things that other people find valuable in you. Or the things that you find valuable in yourself. The fact that you're God's son. Like, God finds you very valuable. Replenish social connections. You can see where I'm going with this one already, right? But scientists say we need these. We need social connections. Another thing they did in this study, they had people recall a rejection. Can you see that? Maybe? Kind of? No? Whoop. It's an old picture of Tiff and I. They had people recall a past rejection. And so what they did was they asked people to pick five pictures of celebrities. And then they asked people to bring, different people, to bring five pictures of family members. And they found that the people who brought pictures of family members, so what they got them to do was recall a past trauma or rejection. And the people who had pictures of their family members in the room didn't recall it as painfully or didn't have that physical manifestation of the rejection. So when they could look at pictures of people that cared about them, that rejection couldn't impact them the same way as when they just had posters of celebrities. Our social connections aren't just people that we see once in a while. They're people we depend on in more ways than we realize. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Right? We don't want to forsake this getting together. This is good. This is healthy. This is what restores us, what keeps us out of rejection. We can recall moments of positive social interaction. You know, times we were accepted, times we know that we were loved. And those kind of things can help combat the enemy. So we know that shame is harmful. We know that rejection is harmful. And we don't just know it, like we don't just read it. You haven't just heard me talk about it, but you actually know it because I'm sure you've felt rejected before, right? This isn't the first time you've probably thought about it. Like, it sucks being picked last in basketball, right? It's pretty normal for me. I was a little short until about grade 11, so this is part of life sometimes, but we recognize that it's a bad thing, and yet sometimes people use shame as a tool or as a weapon to manipulate people. And are we told, as the church, are we told to use shame as a tool? The only time that shame is really mentioned in Scripture, and we'll get into it in a second. I brought some examples. Don't worry. I like to use Scripture. There's only a couple moments. where shame is brought up in the context of the church. Keep a good conscience so that the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Right? So when people are talking junk about you, make sure that you don't live like junk so that when they do, they'll be ashamed of themselves for lying. Right? So in that context, it's not so bad. We're not actually shaming people. They're causing their own shame, right? Proverbs talks about shame. He says, poverty and shame will come to him who neglects discipline, but he who regards reproof will be honored. Right? So it's not, again, it's not the church causing shame. It's the person bringing their own shame upon themselves. So, and in the same vein as that, the only other place I could find shame mentioned in the New Testament as something that kind of happens to people in the church or is something that you allow in the church is if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? Okay, but let's find out the context here. So Thessalonians was a church of people who figured that Jesus had already come back, and they were just waiting for the kingdom to be set up. So they were just sitting around doing nothing, not even working. And Paul says, get off your rumps and do some work, right? Earlier in the letter. And here he says, if people don't want to work, just don't associate with them, right? And then, just wait, he follows it up here. If you read it in context, he says, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Right? So the only time shame is even used or mentioned like that, he still says, admonish him as a brother. Right? Treat him like family, but don't tell him he's right. Like, don't, you know, like, make sure he knows that this is a shameful thing he's doing. Right? Shame is not a tool of the church. Is that too weird to say? We're called to love and give grace and to encourage people to the gospel, right? And people are convicted on their own, even without the gospel sometimes. You know, they recognize, well, it's getting harder and harder, but hopefully they should recognize good and evil. And so shame isn't something that we cling to or we use as the church or as leaders or as teachers or as purveyors of the gospel. I feel like maybe this didn't need to be said, but I feel like maybe it did. It's easy for us to, especially for me, like I've told you my story before, as a teenager, this was my tool. As a kid, like, when I heard the gospel the first time, this was my tool. I would go to my friends and tell them, oh, you sinner, that's terrible. You need to not do that, right? I wouldn't say, bro, I love you. That's going to hurt you. I would say, oh, you're terrible, right? And that didn't help them. That didn't help them see that Jesus loved them, right? Whereas if I'd said, Jesus loves you and he wants so much better for you, right? That's a way better way to get across the love of Jesus. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has informed you of all this, we're in chapter 41 now of Genesis. We just skipped over four chapters to get here. Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house. And according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you. So what just happened to Joseph in four chapters? He went from being cast into a pit by his brothers to being made second in command in all of Egypt. Right? What his brothers intended for shame, God brought honor out of shame. It says, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put the gold necklace around his neck. I love this imagery of him taking off the ring and putting new clothes on Joseph, because it's how Jesus describes what he does for us, isn't it? He gives us new robes of pure white. We don't have to even deal with shame. We don't even have to let rejection play its games in our mind, because we've already been made holy and been made honorable by Jesus. We've already been given a place of honor in God's throne room through Christ. Romans 5, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into his grace, in which now we stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who's been given to us. We have hope. We have a pretty great and amazing hope in who Jesus is and what he's given us. And I love how he says that. And hope does not put us to shame. Having hope in who Jesus is the antithesis to allowing shame into our lives. It literally blocks out shame. When we trust in who Jesus is and what he's done, we don't have to worry about it. Final thought. Wow, we got there. The gospel brings hope where there's shame. We aren't called to let the devil attack us with shame or with rejection. If you feel rejected, it's not from God. Let's pray. And then actually, can we sing Holy Spirit? Have the band come back up and we'll sing Holy Spirit one more time. Father God, we just thank you for today. We thank you for this morning, God. God, we thank you that you're not a God of shame and rejection. You don't require, God, that we burden ourselves with shame and guilt and condemnation, Father. God, you say there's no condemnation when we're in you, Jesus. Lord, we just praise you that in your presence we have freedom. And God, that you call us to be people of love and grace. So God, we just thank you this morning that you've made us people of love and grace, and you've given us victory over the enemy. In all of his forms, in all of his tactics, Lord, we just praise you and we thank you, Jesus, for giving us that power. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's...
There's nothing more that will ever come close. Nothing can compare. You're our living hope. Your presence, Lord. I've tasted and seen of the sweetest of loves, where my heart becomes free and my shame is undone. In your presence, Lord. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come flood this place and fill the tasted and seen of the sweetest of loves, where my heart becomes free and my shame is undone. In your presence, Lord. And Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come flood this place and fill the atmosphere. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for, to be overcome by your presence. Lord, Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come flood this place and fill the atmosphere. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for, to be overcome by your presence. Lord, Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come flood this place and fill the atmosphere. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for, to be
let's be a church that stays in his presence and that finds hope and joy and peace and victory instead of shame and condemnation. That's not his presence. Don't let that sit in your house. Don't let that be a part of your life. Don't let that be in your heart. Don't let that be in your mind. God gives us joy and victory. Amen. Well, let's be a church full of joy and victory over the enemy.